Isaiah 42. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would teach us tonight. You speak to our hearts. You draw us closer to you. And Lord, that you give me enough breath and the right breathing rhythm that, Lord, that I would do this without becoming ill. And Lord, just have your hand on us and on me tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah, this wonderful book of prophecy, spanning that period of time where he was starting to look forward and warn them that they would be carried away by Babylon and carried off into captivity. He was a prophet who came early on to warn them of the coming judgment that was going to fall upon them. People do not like to hear of coming judgment. People do not like to hear that their nation deserves judgment. People in our country don't like to hear that. Individuals don't like to hear that there is a judgment coming. And so Isaiah had good and bad times in his ministry. He had those times where a king who loved the Lord would be there, such as Hezekiah, and he would be in favor. He had those times when he was in disfavor, literally having to hide out and hide away for his life as they would seek after him. And so Isaiah the prophet, now as we continue, if somebody could find a bottle of water and bring it up here, that would be cool. If anybody within hearing can do that. And about 12 people are heading out to do it, so. And Kleenex. That's okay. I think we'll get a smaller one that I can handle, okay? Okay, there's the Kleenex. There's the water. Green chili burrito would be nice. All right, chapter 42. As we saw, there's a real change midway through the book of Isaiah. Such a change in style that people have even speculated that it was a different author in the latter half of the book. The first half was a lot of judgment. The last half, a lot of comfort. In this latter part of Isaiah are most of the prophecies that you are familiar with of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, for example. Many people quote from the last half of the book of Isaiah, the first part being more of the judgment on the nation itself, and this part being concerning the coming of Jesus. And now 42 begins, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." This prophecy of the coming of Jesus, you cannot help but see the correlation between this and the baptism of Jesus, the wording of the beginning of it, "in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," as God spoke at his baptism. "I will put my spirit upon him." At his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. In Matthew 3, it says, "Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer it to be so now, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now again, to look at the beginning of Isaiah 42, Behold my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delights, that I put my Spirit upon him. You know, at this moment, when Jesus is baptized, this part of Isaiah is fulfilled. God is speaking out to everybody, Behold my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The heavens open, and the Spirit descends upon him. The Holy Spirit at this time came upon Jesus to empower him, just like he empowers us. While Jesus was always God, he chose voluntarily to be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit for his strength, for all that he needed. For us, it's not voluntary. We don't have the strength of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to look to him every day for our strength, for our ability to stand, to walk, to serve the Lord. We do not have the capacity to do it without the Holy Spirit. Jesus did have that capacity. He was capable, and yet he humbled himself, lowered himself, and became like us. And so it was at that moment of his baptism, and then this voice, Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, God would speak out here at the baptism of Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, so to speak. He would have 40 days in the wilderness, but when he came back, he would begin his ministry. So at the beginning of his ministry, God speaks out, Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you recall another time those words were spoken? Only one other time, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They went up on top of the mountain, very near the end of the ministry of Jesus. There was only three disciples with him. And while Peter was jabbering away, you know, saying, oh, we should build three tabernacles here and so on. And, you know, when you don't know what to say, it's best not to say anything. But Peter never learned that lesson. When he didn't know what to say, he just, the mouth engaged and, like most of us, was going on. And he was actually talking while the voice from heaven interrupted him. It must have felt pretty foolish, huh? I mean, wouldn't you? You're okay, Lord, well, here's what we'll do. And right then a voice from heaven interrupts you. You're going, oh, man, what was I out of tune with what God was about to do? But at that time, again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in chapter 17 of Matthew, it says Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shined like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, I don't recall anybody asking Peter a question, but he answered anyhow, and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Isn't that a brilliant statement? You know, here you are in the presence of God. Lord, it's good for us to be here. You know, stupid things you say when you don't know what to say. And he said, let us have three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In other words, Peter was saying, let's stay on the mountaintop. We'll set up tents for you guys, and this will be our existence. We'll just stay up here. And isn't that the way we are? When we have the high moments in the Lord, when we're having a time of great joy, of great fullness, of just a wonderful time in the Spirit of God, we want to capture that and make it still and say, let's build a tent and stay here. Well, let's just keep this experience going. That's one of the problems in the Pentecostal movement, is they're always trying to capture a moment and keep it going. They have a time when the Spirit moves powerfully and wonderfully, and a time that is very mountaintop-like experience. And then they try to repeat it over and over again. They are always trying to manipulate God into lifting them up into that ecstasy, into that emotional high again. And they're always trying. And the problem is people can be psyched into their own emotional highs and think it's God. And the truth is, you know, we don't live well, number one, on the mountaintop. And number two, that's not where the work is. The work to be done is somewhere else. But Peter's idea was, you know, let's build three tents up here. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In other words, be quiet, Peter, and listen. Be quiet to all of us and listen. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. Now, I read something once, and I don't want to put too much weight on it. But think about this. The law concerning Hebrew slaves back in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 22, or is it 17? I can't recall right now. But back in Exodus, there's the law concerning a Hebrew slave. If you buy a Hebrew slave, it says for 6 years he'll work for you, but in the seventh year he'll go free. You couldn't own. In other words, a Jew could buy a slave back then. Slavery, by the way, was a way of life in the world until fairly recent times. It's always been around, and it's not something that the Bible approves of. It's just a fact that was. And the Bible does address it and talks about taking proper care of slaves and not abusing them and so on. But, you know, and it says that they couldn't permanently own a Hebrew. They could permanently own a Gentile slave. But when it came to a Hebrew slave, God set some standards. And he said, you can only own him for 6 years. In the seventh year, he'll go free. And it goes on to say, if he came in by himself, he goes out by himself. If he comes in with a wife, then he goes out with a wife. If he's had children, he's already married, his wife and children go with him. They belong to him. Now, if this Hebrew slave, this person who sold himself into slavery after 6 years, has married somebody that was a slave of his master, then it says if he chooses to go out, he goes out by himself. He has to leave his wife behind because she doesn't belong to him. She's owned by her master, and he would have to choose to leave her, or if he had children, them behind. He said, or he could plainly say, he can come before God, it says first, and then before the elders of the city, and he would have to openly proclaim, I love, number one, my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and I do not want to go free. And if he would openly proclaim his love, then they would take an awl, pierce his ear, and he would have an earring put in it, and it says he would be a slave forever. You can look it up in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word that is from everlasting to everlasting, you know, it's forever. Now, it can be translated a long period of time or whatever, but it means forever. And in this context, that's what it means. Now, you see, when you read about the Hebrew slave, you're going, okay, God has a concern for his people. But when you read the word forever, suddenly it's jumped into a realm that's different. How could a human be a servant to another servant forever? Once we die, we're free from our earthly obligations. They're done. We move on. But what it's speaking of here is it looked forward to a coming Messiah who would of his own free will become a servant forever. He today still has human form. Today, as he is at the right hand of God, he is still, he's taken on the form of a man. He is forever changed. And in the Gospel of Luke, when we get home, he serves us. He's still a servant. What an amazing thing that he permanently altered his life in order to save us. We think of the fact that he was God and became a man and went to the cross, but we often forget that he was permanently changed by that experience. He became a slave forever. In order, why? Because he loved us. And he clearly proclaimed it. He loved us, and he chose that position. Now, I kind of wonder. You see, at the end of 6 days, human requirements were completely fulfilled, and the man was free to go, right? The Hebrew slave, at the end of his 6 years, he was free to go. He had nothing more that he owed to his master. Everything was fulfilled. Everything was paid for. He had paid back whatever debt, whatever reason he had become a slave for. It was complete. His obligations were met. And I can't help but wonder if at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, when God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," for all the public to hear, and then the second time near the end of his ministry for only three, and three to be witnessed to what he had to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I believe at that point Jesus had fulfilled all human obligation, and he didn't have to go one step further. He didn't have to go to the cross. He could have said, "I've shown them. It can be done. You can live sinlessly. I've demonstrated to them everything. I've been completely obedient. I have fulfilled all my obligation." And again, I wouldn't press this thought too hard, but I can't help but wonder if at that moment, when he came back down from the mountain, that's when he chose to say, "I will be a slave forever." From there on, he was headed for Jerusalem to die. From there on, there was only one thing. They saw what he was like in his glory. And when he came down, he laid that aside again. He laid aside his glory once before. Now he lays it aside once again and comes down from the mountain, an ordinary human just like you and I, and starts his service again. And so God, on those two times, speaking out that he is well pleased in his Son. And you know what's wonderful is you and I are in the Son. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then we are in Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, then God is well pleased with us. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is well pleased with you? As messed up as we are. I mean, I look at myself, my life, and how far short I come. And yet to know right now, if God was to speak a word, it would be, "I'm well pleased with you." Not because you're righteous, John, but because I'm so well pleased with my Son, and you've chosen to be in him, so I'm well pleased with you also. God is pleased with you. He loves you. That's not to say he's not going to discipline and, you know, bring you closer to Christ and continue working on us. But you see, so often we mistake God's discipline for him being for his displeasure. You know, have you ever had that feeling that you're getting God's displeasure, that God isn't pleased with you, that God is punishing you, that God, you know, I mean, I look back at just the last months of all the sickness I've been through. I know there's people that when they go through a lot of illness, especially when you have sequential events like I did, where one thing after another goes from bad to worse, I've run into a lot of people that they start thinking, you know, "God's not pleased with me. I must be doing something wrong. Why is God doing this to me?" No way. God is pleased with me. And if he's chosen that road for me to follow, then so be it. I'll follow it. I'll try to be good at it. You know, that's kind of a strange thing to say, but, you know, I learned a long time ago, if I'm going to be sick, let me be good at it. You know, I mean, if I'm going to be ill enough that I'm going to be in the hospital, then, Lord, let me be good at it. I don't know what that means exactly, but You know, teach me how to be good at being sick so I can minister somehow to people. And I don't know if I ministered to anybody. I met, you know, my respiratory doctor, whatever they call themselves, respiratologist or whatever, was from Syria. He grew up, he was a Christian from Damascus. And how fascinating, you know. All I did in the hospital is I asked questions. And you know what? I think it ministers to people to ask them questions about themselves. You know, sometimes it doesn't occur to us just to ask about people. Where are you from? I think we're afraid to ask people that we have such a foreign mission field in Southern California right now. You know, I think very often we feel like people might be touchy or offended, you know, but you can't help but notice. I went to Bill Welsh's church while I was sick down in Huntington Beach, and he was talking about the mission field. And, you know, I saw him after church. We had lunch together. And, you know, while we were talking, before we even talk, I took him into the gift shop in the hotel, and I said, this is so-and-so. She's from Burma. Her mom was a Christian. Her dad was a Buddhist. They both went with each other to services and had no dispute over it, and gave him some background. And I said, this is Bill Welsh. He's the pastor I was telling you about. And she was lonely. You know, I'd already talked to her and found out. And I said, you know, if you go to his church, you'll make some friends. You'll meet people. They meet on the beach for their Sunday night service in the summertime and play volleyball. You have, you know, you need to go to his church. And she was very interested. So I just bring Bill in there. And then I'm telling him, I go, did you know the guy at the end of your street is from India and he's Hindu? You know, and I didn't know. He said, how do you find this stuff out? I ask. I want to be a minister for people. You know, and you know, sometimes you don't have the opportunity. I found out enough, though, to know this guy was from India and that he was Hindu and that he's here in America. And I've just been praying for the people. He's only blocks away from a fairly large Calvary Chapel. And I've been praying for him ever since, that God just keep bringing Christians into that AMPM and have them start telling them about you. And you know, he's away from home. He's away from all the props that would hold him up in his Hindu belief. He's away from any peer pressure. You know, so is the girl from Burma. She is away from home. She's lonely. And what a mission field we have. And you know, to know that God is well pleased with us. You see, there's a lot of people, if they were at that point in their life, because I was getting sick again, and by Sunday I knew I was probably going to have to come home and cut short my stay at Huntington Beach, where I was supposed to be resting and getting well, but I wasn't getting well. I was getting worse, and I realized I was going downhill. And a lot of people just condemn themselves and go, oh, you know, and give up. But to always remember, God is pleased with you if you are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, God always accepts you. He always loves you. Yes, he disciplines you. But it's not because of displeasure. It's because he loves you. And he wants you to be more like him. And yes, there's elements of what I went through that have been disciplinary. There's things that I went through in this illness where I had time to stop and look at my life and realize I need to change this or that. And I believe, you know, God works many things at once. But one thing I don't believe is that I was sick because God is displeased with me. You know, one time I was speaking and somebody told me I was going to die of mouth cancer because I'm always speaking against the false teachers on television. And I looked at him, I said, well, you know, if someday I do die of mouth cancer, well, so be it. But it won't be because I spoke against them. You know, it'll be because I died of that, you know. And I guarantee you it won't be. I said, they are false teachers. And I will continue to speak against them regardless of your threats that God will strike me down. And I've watched people get so psyched out with thinking that God is displeased with them over certain issues. Some of the cults that try. I knew a girl that was told that if she ever spoke against the leaders in the church, that she would get throat cancer and lose her voice and not ever be able to speak again. That the, you know, those would be, and she was told this over and over again, never speak against the leadership. You know, okay, and they gave the example of Miriam speaking against Moses that she got leprosy. And it was only through the prayers of Moses that she was allowed to live. She was unclean for a period of time outside the camp and so on. But, you know, that wasn't, you know, as we look at those things and come up to today, if you speak against me, God's not going to strike you dead. You might be right. Maybe you need to come tell me to my face what's wrong. You know, gossiping about me behind my back is definitely wrong, but, you know, if two people that are married can't speak freely about their church without some threat hanging over their head, there's something wrong. That place isn't healthy. If you can't stand back and look critically, and don't misunderstand what I mean by critically, look at it and say, is this good or not? Is he teaching the word or not? If you've been put in a position where even to question that is, you know, God's going to get you because you're questioning God's anointed, then, you know, get out of that place. It's unhealthy. And this girl was so psyched into it that when she finally left, you see, what happened is they invited back then Walter Martin, the head of Christian Research, to speak at their place. And when he came out, the head of the ministry told the secretary, who was this girl, Kay, that I knew. No, Faye was her name. And he said, get rid of the ministry tapes. You see, they had two sets of tapes. They had public tapes, then they had what they called ministry tapes, which were only for those who lived in the cult. And it was a box, that big square of tapes, that she had to get rid of. And she said, okay, I'll get rid of them. But what she didn't tell them is she got rid of them by giving them to me. And I called CRI back then and you know, told Walter Martin, I said, I've got, if you're interested in this group, The Bible Speaks, that's asked you to go and share at their place, I've been listening for hours, and I've selected three tapes, and I mailed it to him, and they listened to him, and he did an investigation, and the whole thing blew apart. But when she did that and brought me those tapes and left that cult, she lost her voice. You know, that power of being told over and over again. She lost her voice for over a week, and she was trembling with fear that it was cancer, that she was going to die. And that God hated her now because, you know, if you're in Christ, if you love Jesus, then God says, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Those words that were spoken to Jesus because he went to the cross and died, and because we've accepted that, those words now belong to us. At any point in our life when we're feeling beat up, we can go back and remember, oh man, you know, right now God is looking at me and saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, we may not feel pleasing to him, and we may not be doing that which is pleasing to him, but because of Christ, he loves us forever. And so, rather you take that. And it's interesting here that we're told something of the nature of the ministry of Jesus, that a bruised reed he won't break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Concerning the nature of his compassion. A bruised reed is, a reed would have its strength, but if it's bent, it would have a point where it breaks very easy. If you've looked at a reed, you can bend it, and when you bend it, it'll like get to where it flops over there. And all you have to do is bend it a couple more times, and it'll break off the rest of the way. And you know, you look at people, that's how their lives are sometimes. They're at a point where they're already broken, and all it'll take is a couple of more movements, and they'll be finished off. You know, it'll just destroy them the rest of the way. But it says of Christ, you know, that a bruised reed, a reed that's ready to go, he's not going to come in and finish it off. Too many people have the impression of God that That's what he does. You know, he's going to come in and finish me off. You know, he's had it with me. But again, we're reassured. A smoking flax, a lamp that is almost out, it's just a little ember and just smoke rising from it. The lamp is all but extinguished. The light in your life is all but gone. And he won't snuff that out, but rather he will take and add to it and blow on it and bring it back, the fire again. How many times in your life have you been to where you feel like you're nothing but a smoking, you know, it's over, you know, you're just that smoking flax, you know, the fire is out and there's nothing but a little column. You know, when you blow out a candle and you see the smoke rising from it, that's where your life is at. The fire's out, and yet God comes along and somehow rekindles the fire, you know, gently taking us in his hands. The gentleness and the compassion of Christ are here spoken of. How many times have we run into Christians who lack this gentle, meek kindness that Christ has? In dealing with you and I, they don't treat us like bruised reeds. They come along and slap us over. You know, here we are beat up already. So often when I have to confront somebody about sin, you know what I think of? Is they're probably already so beat up, I don't have to say too much. First of all, I don't say anything at all unless God shows me it's absolutely necessary, that they won't repent without it. They need that nudge. But I don't want to come along and finish them off. I want to come in the same compassion and gentleness that Christ would come in. But have you run into Christians that seem to feel it's their job to blow away other Christians? You know, to say harsh things to them, to, you know, just be, you know, what they would call blunt. It's what I would call cruel. To get in your face instead of comforting your heart. You know, yes, we need correction, but, you know, and sometimes it needs to be firm. I mean, I will admit there are times when a Christian needs to be firmly rebuked. But overall, our ministry to each other should be that which would be described as compassionate and gentle. There should be that about us that was about Jesus, that won't break that which is about to break, that won't put out that which is about to be snuffed out, but rather that we would come along and try to bring back to life, that our goal would always be restoration and never destruction. You know, too often, by the time we speak out to somebody, we've had it with them. I mean, let's face it, when we have a problem with somebody, we see sin in their life, what we do is we work up a case against them in our minds long before we speak to them, don't we? Instead of being like Jesus and going immediately, we keep dwelling on it and we think about it and, you know, we put it off. And by the time we do speak to somebody about a problem that we're having, we've built up some back pressure. When we let go, we're too harsh. I don't know how many times I've either been too harsh or too gentle and haven't done it just right. You know, there's been times when I've been too soft and I realize that I didn't get through to the person at all. And there's times I've been so hard that I knew I blew them away. Oh, God, make me like you. You know, make me that person that has the gentleness. Now, in verse 5, it says, "Thus saith God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, The former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And I'm glad that they have that part in them about some people he calls to sing, others to shout. I just get to shout because I can't sing, but I can shout. I can just get out and shout about the goodness of God sometimes. You know, at the beginning of this paragraph, God gives us some definition. He continues through Isaiah and throughout the Bible at points in time where he gives us definition of himself. Where God defines himself, especially in the days we live in, we need to pay close attention. When you're reading your Bible and you come to these things where it speaks that I am God, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread forth the earth. I am the creator, in other words. And by the way, not only the creator, but every breath that you draw, I don't know how much you appreciate every breath you draw, but every breath you draw is from God. He gives breath to everybody on earth. This last, since I was in Fallbrook Hospital fighting for breath, oh man, do I appreciate it on a day when I'm breathing easy. You know, I woke up this morning and I was having trouble breathing in my sleep and didn't know it. I knew as soon as I woke up I was distressed, my asthma was real bad, and my diaphragm was freezing up, and my blood gases were out of whack. And, you know, I don't know if you're probably very few of you are aware of the effects of breathing improperly, but if you breathe improperly long enough, you get too much carbon dioxide in your blood and you just don't think right. And I was getting up and clumsy and stumbling around. I knew right away I had to take the medication and take a breathing treatment and get myself functional and going and breathe, you know. And by the time I was done, I couldn't help looking at where we're studying. And every breath that every one of us takes is a gift from God. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I could take a deep breath finally. And when you're sick, when, you know, you're going through things like I'm going through, where even in my sleep, you know, I can just get to where I'm not breathing right. And by the time I wake up, I'm already messed up. It's a frightening thing. You know, and our every breath is a gift. And one of these days, we'll take our last breath here and take our next one in heaven. And I'll be glad for that. I'll be glad when I trade these lungs in and get a new set. I'll be glad when I don't need to have nebulizers. And you know what it's like to be like this, the little puff breathing things. I have one in my car. I have them in every glove compartment. You get strange about them. When I'm doing good, I keep ordering them from the pharmacy anyhow, even when I don't need them. And I just put them everywhere I can think of that I might be, where I might have an asthma attack and forget to have it in my pocket. And, you know, the feeling of not having, it's like every day now before I walk out, I feel my pocket. And do I have that? Yeah, it's right there. You know, and you know, to not appreciate just a simple thing. But here is the God who gives us every breath. You see, today we live in a time when we run into people that if we ask them, do you believe in God? They go, oh yeah, I believe in God. But you know what? We have to say, which God? When I was a young Christian, it wasn't that way. The people in the United States believed in the God who was the creator of the universe. But now, when you run into people, who knows what they believe? You know, you don't have a clue. You have to say, what God do you believe in? Who is he? Is he the creator of all that is? You see, you might run into a Mormon. You know, who is your God? You know, my God created everything, and his son came and died, and his son was God in human flesh. He was God the Son, who came and died for me. My God is a triune God. I don't claim to understand the Trinity, but, you know, he is a triune God, and he is almighty and all-powerful, and he created everything that exists, and I believe in that God. Which God do you believe in? And we live in an age when people, you know, either they don't think about it at all, and many who have made up a God in their own image. I can't believe, well, I believe that people answer the statistics the way that we get them. That when we read reports, they say X number of people in America are Christians and go to church. But when we look at America, there's no evidence that there's that many Christians here. Of course, when we look inside the churches, there's no evidence that very many of them are Christian churches anymore. They have abandoned God. They've turned their back. They're making homosexuals bishops. They're, you know, going against everything that God says to do. And so the evidence that they are have anything to do with the real God, they have done away with God and remade him in their own image. They've done away with the parts of God they don't like. And, you know, as I've often said before, what people really want in God is a benevolent grandfather whose main concern is that everybody has a good time. Not a loving father who spanks his children, who's involved. You know, I believe most people really want a God that's not all that involved in our lives. You know, I had parents that weren't that involved in my life when I was growing up. I could stay out all night without, you know, saying anything. They didn't check up on me. They didn't care. Most of you had parents, if you stayed out all night, you would have been in trouble. You know, you had parents that were more involved with you. And you know, I remember my friends kind of envying me. Of course, I look back now, and you know, every time I see a kid who comes up and, you know, they said, you know, I got A's and B's on my report card, and I realized their parents are checking their, you know, and I just think, oh, what a wonderful life you have. You have parents who look at your report card. Mine didn't. They were too preoccupied with their own problems. You know, they didn't know I was failing or whatever. I mean, there were some good things. I don't want to draw a picture. My dad did some wonderful things in my life, but they just had their own problems, and they weren't very involved in my life. And, you know, that's what most people want from God, don't they? They want God in a box. They want God who's there when they call on them, but they don't really want a God who interacts a lot with them. They want God who's like a grandfather that they can drop in and visit what they want. He has the wisdom of the ages. He'll help them straighten their problems out, but he lives somewhere else and doesn't really bother you every day. But instead, we have the God who created the world who says, I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me. And what he means by father is I'm going to be involved in every minute of your life. And yes, I'm going to check your report card every day. How are you doing? How do you measure up right now? Where are you at? And so we have to clarify what God we're talking. Are we talking about the Creator? Or are we talking with somebody who says, yeah, I believe in God, but we find out later they're a Mormon, and the God that they believe in is, you know, simply a man whose name was Elohim, who grew up on another planet, who became a God through Mormon obedience. And because he was obedient to the Mormon belief, he got to become a God, and he created this world, and he had all these spirit children that needed to be born. By the way, that is why Mormons have such large families, and also that is why they committed polygamy, because there were all these hundreds and thousands of spirit children that needed human bodies to inhabit, to come to earth. So they believe in pre-existent human souls that exist before conception and that are waiting for us to have children, for women to get pregnant so they can come down and inhabit, and they themselves then have an opportunity to grow up in Mormon obedience and become a God and go have their planet. and have spirit children through some kind of celestial sex and the whole thing. Now, is that the God we believe in? A God who is just one of millions of gods? No, the God I believe in is the creator of everything. Not just this planet, but every planet. His name isn't, he didn't get the name Elohim growing up on another planet and become a god. He always has been God, and he always will be. And he is solitary in the universe. There is none other like him. He says that over and over again. He said, I am the Lord. There is none like me. There's nobody, there is no other God. Where the Mormons believe there are millions. You know, the Mormons have some real problems with what they believe. One of their biggest problems is the Bible. Because over and over again, when you read the Bible, it does not back up the Mormon beliefs, you know, of many, many gods. And so, you know, he gives this little definition that he's the one who created, who gives breath, and that he calls righteousness, he is righteous, that he opens blind eyes, that he sets people free. That he can tell us what happens before it happens, and that he has 100% accuracy. By the way, there are few powers that God has reserved exclusively for himself. Satan has a lot of power. Satan is a spiritual being, an angel, apparently one of the very top, if not the very top, of all the creation of the angelic beings. He was a very powerful, very high-ranking angel when he went into rebellion, and he has a lot of power. But there were certain powers that God reserved that are proof that he is God, and one of them is that God can tell us about something that's going to happen before it happens. And you know, that tells me something about Satan. He can't do that. He is just like us. He is a creature stuck in time like we are. Now, there are fortune tellers. There's people that make predictions. Have you ever read, oh, this person gets 60% accuracy? Well, the Bible standard for prophesying is if it's not 100%, it's the death penalty. How many people do you think would be making predictions if they died, if just one was wrong? It would silence all of them, wouldn't it? And I question their 60% accuracy. I think that's something they just make up, you know, the whoever they are claiming that great accuracy, because they just take a wild guess. I mean, you know, I can, you know, make up stories about what's going to happen in the future. If you make up enough and say enough sooner or later, one of them is going to be true. I mean, sometimes things happen that are just coincidence. You know, one Sunday I was talking because I was so frustrated with what I was reading in the news with our nation's attitude towards Israel and how they what they were stuck with in dealing with terrorism. And I was going on and on. I was saying, what if we get hit? What if something hits us in our nation? What if this week? And that was the week of 9/11. And the Sunday before 9/11, I was going on and on about what if we get hit? What if something bad happens here at home? Our attitude will change overnight. You know, we were down on Israel and condemning them. For doing, you know, we were calling them assassins, and I was hearing things on CNN, and you know what? We're not calling them assassins anymore, are we? Because you know what? We're doing the same thing. We realize we have to kill them before they can take have a chance to hit us. We have to pass judgment and execute people without ever giving them a trial. It's the only way we can deal with terrorism. We condemned Israel for it, but now we're in a different position, aren't we? And what's strange is because of what I talked about that Sunday, You know, I had people come up then going, you know, was that the Lord's? No, man, this was a coincidence. If you come here, I rant and rave about Israel a lot. It's just a matter of time before one of my rantings and ravings is going to happen that week. I talk about earthquakes a lot. If one happens after, you know, it's just, it happens. You know, and you know, it's the same thing for these people who claim to be modern-day prophets. But God is 100%. If he says something's going to happen, and throughout the Bible, incredible prophecies, I'd encourage you to get Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict and Evidence to the second book that he wrote. And he will give you some of the prophecies and how they were written and the arguments against them. He shows how they hold no weight. And he will show the odds of the things happening that God said would happen. And it gives such proof that the Bible is true that you know, there's so much evidence that if that is true, then the rest of it must be true, and we must believe that Jesus is Lord. I was in line in an airport in Canton, China, wishing very much that I was in another part of the world, but, you know, we got stuck there overnight, nightmare story. You never know what God's up to. But the next day I'm in line, and being typical, I'm asking questions. A guy in front of me looked interesting. So I asked him, I said, well, where are you from? Well, I'm from Pakistan. Pakistan. And I'm going, oh, that's interesting. I go, you must be having your nation. This is 1986. I said, the refugees and, you know, the war and, you know, all that's happening on the border right now, it must be very hard for your country. I go, what do you do there? He said, actually, I'm a diplomat here in Beijing. For my country, and I'm with the diplomatic team here. And I go, oh, that's very interesting. And I ask him questions, and he's talking about Russia invading. And I said, do you know the Bible talks about Russia invading the Middle East and actually eventually going? He's going, it does, where? And so I opened to Ezekiel, and I started, and he just took and started reading. And I started saying, well, Gog and Magog are, he said, I know who these are. You know what's weird is we don't know the tribes. They know. The very same words, they still know these people by their old tribal names, who lived where and who's who. And he read that part of Ezekiel, and he's going, I can't believe this. That it actually says in the Bible that this is going to happen, and here we are living in the days when it's going to take place. This is incredible. And I thought, oh, all I have to do, you know, this deal is ready to close any second now. And here I am, you know, this guy is from a country known for what? They formed so there could be a Muslim country in the world. He obviously was a Muslim, believed Jesus was a prophet, but you know, they're open to a large degree. By the way, pray for this Mel Gibson film because it's in Aramaic. And this man that I was talking to from Damascus, the Christian doctor, he said there's 20% Christians in Syria. And he said, and this film is going to be popular because the people will understand it. It's in the language they understand. And they're going to watch it. He said the Muslims are going to watch it because they have nothing against Jesus. They think he's a prophet. They don't have, they've got big problems with Christians, but Jesus himself. And so, you know, this film is going to get watched by Muslims all over. And he's saying, I can't wait to see what this film does. He's saying that he did it in Aramaic. He says, I know he didn't know what do it for this reason, but, you know, he's saying this could have an impact. But, you know, I'm talking to this guy. And as would happen every time at an airport, I would get pulled aside and searched and questioned. I don't know if there was somebody that looked like me when I was on that trip that they were looking for, but I'm not kidding. Every airport took me away from the group and in a side room and would make me take off, not completely strip, but take off jackets and everything, and they would go through all my pockets and question me, and why are you here? What are you doing? Well, you know, well, we're smuggling Bibles into your country. You know, what are you going to say? you know, and they would, you know, and I lost touch with the guy. And by the time I got out of there and back out, he was in a conversation with somebody else, and I just stood off watching, waiting for the opportunity to go finish my conversation with him, and it never came. And I'm just going, oh, what a bummer. You know, I'm one, if I just could have gotten there, I could have said, since this is true, the rest of the Bible must be true. And if he accepted that, I could turn to anywhere in there and lead him to the Lord. And yet no opportunity came. Boarding came. We got on the plane. I took my seat. I put it, and I was bummed out. I'm just sitting there. And all of a sudden, I get touched on the arm. He's sitting right across the aisle from me. And after everybody gets in and they're seated, I'm sitting there going, okay, how do I break this open that if this is true, the whole Bible must be true? He reaches over, and in that English, funny English accent they have from that part of the world, John, you know, if this in Ezekiel is true, then the whole Bible must be true. And I'm going, yes, that's true. He's going, that's amazing. And I opened up to the Gospel of John and started reading to him. And we held hands on the aisle of that airplane, and that guy received Christ, and he gave me his address. And he said, I'm a diplomat in a Muslim country. Do not send me books. Do not send me anything on your church stationery. He's saying they are very suspicious. He's saying, I want books, but tear out 5 pages at a time and mail them to me no more than once or twice a month. And I started, and he said, if I stop writing back, if you don't hear from me at least once a month, stop writing, please, because that means I'm in trouble and they're opening my mail. And I stayed in contact with him for a while. But I'm going to see that guy in heaven. I don't even know his name. I can hear his accent now in heaven. He's going, John, from across the way. You know, opportunities to share Christ with other people. You know, because we have to have God who clarifies who he is, who doesn't leave us in the dark. And one of the things, one of the proofs that God is God is that he can tell us what's going to happen before it happens. And that is one of the strongest things that we have as Christians, to stand up and share with those who don't know the Lord. Now, here in America, it's a little different. We can show them fulfilled prophecy, but for somebody hungry like this Muslim, you know, in China, away from, I never would have had that conversation with him in Pakistan. He would have been afraid to talk to me. It had to happen there and then. And God set it up. And are you ready? Do you know some verses that back up the Bible that showed that it predicted beforehand? It's one of the things that God has given us. There's a few other things that Jesus did that I don't believe any Satanist or anybody else will ever be able to duplicate, because they were things that were proof that he was God. The blind seeing, so on. There are some things that are, those things are stated that this is proof. These are his credentials that this is Jesus the Christ. And I believe of all those things, Satan will never be able to duplicate those particular miracles. He will perform great miracles, but it will be limited to ones, because there are others that are the credentials, if you would, the proof that Jesus is the Christ. You know, when Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die, that statement by itself means he's the greatest lunatic around, or he is who he said he is. And if it wasn't for his credentials, we would have laughed at that statement, wouldn't we? If it wasn't for the credentials of the proofs that he came, he walked on water, the blind saw, the lepers were healed, all these things that no other power has ever done, he did. And because of those things, when the day came when he said that if you believe in me, you'll never die, nobody laughed or snickered. And you know what? If you believe in him, you will never die. This body might die. I came awfully close twice in the last few months. Real close. I was at that point where I really think I was halfway between here and there at one point. I thought people were other than they were. I was seeing people that weren't there. I was way out there, checking out, losing my grip on this body. But it wasn't time. God has things for me to do, like the Apostle Paul. It's needful that I be here. I'd rather be gone, but it's needful for whatever God's purpose that I hang around yet for a while. And he has his purpose and his reason. But one of the things that I've been thinking about is how do we present Christ to the world? First of all, we have to ask people questions and know what they believe. We are living in a time when somebody says they believe in God, we have to start inquiring. Who is this God that you believe in? Here's the God I believe in. He tells the future. Does your God do that? If so, show me the proof. If not, let me show you the proof. Let me show you the number of prophecies that God made about Nineveh. And let me show you each fulfillment of them that is historically recorded. And how impossible that is. How the odds against that. There's not a gambler on earth who would take those odds. The odds are astronomical that those things could not have happened, and yet it happened exactly the way God said it would happen to Nineveh. Just the prophecies of Nineveh alone are enough proof to believe that God is who he says he is, that he can tell the future from the past. Now, one of the reasons Nineveh is cool is because the Septuagint, other things, people who claim it was written after the fact. Can't be, because it was translated before all of it was fulfilled. You know, there's proof that this was written before it happened. Because, see, the critics of the Bible say, well, that's easy. Somebody sat down 100 years after it happened and wrote this, and it's a forgery, and put it in there. No, it was written before. We have absolute proof it was written before. And we have absolute proof that the odds against it happening are astronomical, and yet it happened. You see, if I prophesied that somebody in our church is going to die this year, the odds are pretty well in my favor. Right? I mean, there's, you know, counting kids, you know, maybe 1,200 people. Out of them, you know, there's a real good chance somebody will die this year. I hate to think about it. I hope it doesn't happen, but it would be meaningless. But if I said who, when, and where, and exactly how, and da-da-da-da-da, and started, and then all of a sudden it becomes very difficult. And if it happens exactly that way, then you know a prophet has spoken. But if you just make these vague, but God wasn't vague. God was specific. He said that Russia is going to invade the Middle East, and they still are. The power of the North is going to come down against that little nation Israel. And it's going to trigger a time known as the Great Tribulation. It is going to happen. We're so close to going home and being with Jesus. You know, every time I do a funeral now, I get a little bit more excited because I realize, not long. I look at the people now and I just go, it won't be that long. We're all going to be together again. You know, I've lost some friends 20, 30 years ago. Been a long time waiting to see them again. But the friends I'm losing nowadays, it won't be that long. And we'll all be together again. You know, the Lord's coming soon. And so we didn't cover very many scriptures tonight, but hope it ministered to you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you call upon us to sing a new song and to praise you from the ends of the earth and to shout in whatever way we are capable to give you praise, that from the tops of the mountains to shout out about your goodness and your glory. In part, God, because you can tell us what's going to happen before it ever happens with complete accuracy. So, Lord, teach us to have that complete confidence in you And let us be those who open our mouths, who ask questions, who love people enough to find out about them that we can minister to them. In Jesus' name.